If I don't get my sermon notebook the right way up, there's another set of notes on the back side, and that's actually Rick's sermon from a few weeks ago, so I could see what I could do with what he had to say. We'll try going with what I've got planned for this morning, as much as the Lord will let me go with what I have planned. I mentioned that as we're working through this particular section in Hebrews, through chapter 10, we're basically dealing with kind of the one big issue of Jesus Christ as the high priest. But along with that, there are a lot of other smaller topics that keep coming up. And so I'm kind of pulling these out as I work through. The underlying picture of Jesus Christ as our great high priest is the one that we have to keep in mind. That all of these other things, all of these issues that we talk about in here are supporting and tied to his priesthood. And one of the reasons I started with verse 26 in chapter 7 is just because it's got that great description. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And it's just a wonderful picture of a priest who is beyond the earthly service, but into something which is special and more effective for us. And so as we proceed looking at the nature of the priesthood of Christ, the writer of Hebrews dwells very heavily on the priesthood as being different, being changed, that Christ has given us something new, and we have to recognize that the way that Jesus Christ serves as our high priest is different from the way that the people, the men who served as high priest, did it. There are fundamental differences. And so he goes in and realizing, of course, the chapter breaks are not part of the original, but chapter 8 really does make a neat beginning point there when he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is the thrust of it. This is really the thing that it all pivots on. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest who doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. We have a high priest who is not constrained by human limitations. We have a high priest whose service is not on this earth, but whose service is higher than the heavens. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so when we think about Jesus Christ, our high priest, we have to put him into that right place. And the role of the priest, the things that the priests on earth did, were all part of the relationship that God had established with his people, beginning really with the commandments, the law that he gave them at Mount Sinai through Moses. God gave instructions for how the priesthood was established, how it was passed along, what it was supposed to do. I don't know, we spent weeks and weeks and weeks going through this in our Wednesday night Bible study. Beginning in Exodus chapter 28, we have the establishment of the priesthood, and I'm just going to jump back there very, very quickly. The chapter 28 begins with, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, he sets apart Aaron and Aaron's sons, and that's the fact that we're establishing a priesthood through the physical lineage of these people. God is establishing that the priesthood is passed on through the descendants of Aaron. But they are set apart. Just take them from among the children of Israel. Take them out of the congregation. They go into a different status, and they serve then as priests. But that priesthood wasn't ever adequate, never did the job that was absolutely necessary, because they had to deal with their own sin, their own problems with God, in order to then come and represent the people. So we never had a perfect priest. And this whole process of setting up the priesthood was one of, I would say, one of two major pivots or pillars of the covenant that God was making with his people. And that's really what we want to talk about this morning, is the covenant that he had and how he changed that and why. Because the priesthood was the pillar that allowed for people to come into the presence of God. The priests were to offer sacrifices that covered up the sins of the people so that the people were righteous and able to come before God. Without the priesthood, there's nobody to offer the sacrifices. Without the sacrifices, there's no covering up of sin. Without the covering up of sin, there is no ability to come into God's presence. So the priesthood, as a pillar of the covenant, brings the people into the presence of God. They get to be near God because they have a priesthood. Now, the other big pillar, and we'll talk about it a little bit more here, is the tabernacle. And if you want, the whole description of the tabernacle gets given three times as we go through the law here. And God gives the description to Moses, and Moses describes it all to the people, and then it describes how they all did exactly what they were told to do. And so we see it over and over again. But the tabernacle had a very similar purpose in the covenant as the priesthood did. Because the tabernacle was the place of God coming to dwell with his people. And so when we look at the old covenant, we look at this covenant that's given through Moses. In other words, God gave this covenant to the people of Israel through Moses. Moses is the human mediator of the covenant. He's the one who passed along all of God's instructions and dealt directly with the people and then dealt directly with God. So it all passed kind of back and forth through him. Is that he was establishing this place in the tabernacle where the people would see the presence of God, that God was with them in the midst of them. Now, going back to Hebrews here, where we have in verse 8, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, that's that's a loaded verse. That is really got a lot of stuff in there, because what we have to look at is that we have a high priest who is a minister, that is one who serves, of the sanctuary. Now, we don't make a lot of fine distinctions sometimes on purposes of buildings and stuff, and we use words without always understanding the subtleties behind them. You know, we talk about this room here where we're meeting, and depending on your background, you may consider it, you know, the meeting hall. You may consider it the common room, It may be the chapel, or it may be called the sanctuary. Now, my background, it was the sanctuary. And interestingly enough, when you refer to this as the sanctuary, it's probably kind of a misuse of the term. The word sanctuary derives from safety. And the idea of the sanctuary as the inner part of the temple came from the fact that a person accused of manslaughter, not murder, mind you. There's definitely a distinction. A person accused of manslaughter could go into the temple and take hold of the horns of the altar. And while he was there, taking hold of the horns of the altar, he was under the protection of the priests until they could have a trial. And so the relatives of the person that he had accidentally killed couldn't come and kill him out of revenge. And so he had sanctuary. He was protected from those who wanted to kill him until there could be a trial to determine his guilt and an appropriate punishment that would be administered by the priests. So the sanctuary provided protection. And that's where we actually derive that term sanctuary. But the Hebrew that we derive it from doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the Hebrew probably fits more to how we think of it in reference to this room, in that a sanctuary is a place of worship. The Hebrew word that we get this from means it's a place to worship. It's a place where we come for giving praise to God. And so when we talk about this room as a sanctuary, it really fits that description. But it says that Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary. That is a place of worship. The place where you come to be in the presence of God, to speak to God, to enjoy Him. And also it says the true tabernacle. Now this is where we get into some interesting things, because the true tabernacle, the tabernacle literally means a tent. We don't use the expression tabernacle a lot on things. Every once in a while it floats about and you have different churches that will be, you know, the tabernacle of this or whatever. But the Hebrew of a tent was then taken and additional meaning laid over that. It was given a particular sense. And so the understanding of the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. Because a tent is where you live. And so the tabernacle is the place where God dwells in the midst of His people, where He lives. And so if Jesus is serving us in the sanctuary and true tabernacle, He says, which the Lord erected, and not man. Now, the tabernacle that established the covenant, I mentioned the tabernacle with all of this detail that was given. And if you go through all the details of the tabernacle, you can see that all through the tabernacle, God was giving an image of Jesus Christ. He was giving example of how He was going to redeem His people from His sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the design of the tabernacle, the fittings inside the tabernacle, all of that stuff points to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into that this morning because, well, lunch is waiting. We would not get out of here today if we tried to go through that. That's just way too much stuff. But the tabernacle was looking forward to Jesus Christ. And because of that, when we talk about the tabernacle that was made by the hands of men, and compare that to the tabernacle that is the true tabernacle, the real dwelling place of God, where does God really dwell among men? You know, well, first of all, we can kind of look at this and say, well, you know, God lives everywhere. God is present everywhere. But God also dwells specifically within those who believe in Him, and that we are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where He dwells within us. But God gave Moses very specific instructions for constructing that tabernacle. And Exodus 25, at the end of the chapter in verse 40, the last verse in Exodus 25, he tells Moses, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Make them according to the pattern that was shown you, the picture that was shown you. You see, God showed Moses, and when we try to recreate the tabernacle from the description in Scripture, we always come up short on some details. Well, Moses had the advantage that he got to see the true tabernacle. He got to see what God had in mind. And so he was working somewhat from a picture as well as from the description. But when Moses was having the people build the tabernacle, they were copying what God had given him. They weren't building the original. They were making a copy. And they were making a copy, maybe not entirely perfectly. And the way that he describes it back here in Hebrews, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, the priests on earth are serving that copy and that shadow, whereas Christ, it says, is a minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected. So he sets Christ into a special status that he is the serving as the priest of the true sanctuary and tabernacle, where the priests on earth are only serving a copy, a shadow, something which is insubstantial and gives you an idea of what the real thing might be, but it's not fully the real thing. And so the tabernacle and the priesthood have established the idea of what is real in heaven. And it's that idea then that becomes the anchor for this covenant that God makes with His people. Now, covenants are agreements. And if we want to be maybe a little bit more specific in the agreements, is that a covenant is generally defined as an agreement between a superior and an inferior. And generally the idea of a covenant is that there are expectations and requirements on both sides, and there are penalties for failure. Now, God, in His covenants, sets up some kind of different things. And I'm not entirely sure that I'm going to follow the thinking that says that when God established all of His covenants, that they were entirely one-sided. In other words, there was no requirement on the part of man, that they were all covenants of grace, because that runs us into some trouble when we get into to Scripture that tells us that the people failed in the covenant, and it's their failure in the covenant, in keeping the covenant, that causes God to replace that covenant. And so if they could fail in keeping the covenant, then they obviously had obligations under that covenant. So it could not have been a completely one-sided agreement. But the agreement that God makes with the people through the law with Moses sets up this whole system of sacrifices and things to try to achieve a kind of relationship with His people. But what happens? It doesn't work. Now, in Hebrews 8:6, he says, "But now he," that is Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, he is also, this is in addition to his role as priest, he is also the mediator of the covenant. Now, the previous mediator of the covenant was Moses. The mediator of the new covenant is not a human in this sense, but is Jesus Christ, who is fully God. He's also fully man. But for this purpose, we're going to talk about the mediator as being fully God. And that God mediates this covenant with man directly through Jesus Christ. He arranges it and organizes it, and it's established on better promises. And the promises of the new covenant are superior to the promises of the old covenant, because the old covenant depended on, first of all, the ability of the priest, the righteousness of the priest, the blood of animal sacrifices, and the obedience of the people. That first covenant, in order to have that relationship with God, required that the people get it right. And the people did not. They demonstrated time after time that as human beings, we are fundamentally incapable of living up to God's expectation. And so going on into verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Because finding fault with them, he says, and I'm going to take us to Jeremiah chapter 31, because Jeremiah is where this section comes from. And this is the prophecy that Jeremiah gives for the end times here. And he's talking about the destruction of Israel and Judah and a restoration and things like that. And in Jeremiah 31:31, we get, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, said the Lord." Now notice, he says, "my covenant which they broke." That means there were obligations on the people that they failed to keep. "Though I was a husband to them, said the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We could probably stop right there and call it a day. I won't, but I could. Because that right there sums up the new covenant. This is the result that this new covenant brings. You see, the thing is that the old covenant had that dependence on the ability of the people. And so there had to be something that was more complete, something that didn't require that we do things correctly. And when God says, "I will put my law into their hearts, or my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts," this is the big change. It's not something which is passed along by the priest. It's not something which is depending on our ability to communicate. But he says, this new covenant requires my spirit to work in the heart of my people. That I will do this. I will accomplish this, not by their doing, but by my doing, says the Lord. And so this new covenant is going to be superior because it's based on better promises. It's the promise of God doing the major work of the covenant. It's based on a superior priesthood. See, the Old Covenant, based on the priesthood of Aaron, always had that human factor. But the New Covenant is based on that priesthood of Jesus Christ, a high priest who was in every way perfect for the role of high priest, every way adequate, every way able to be the high priest. And the New Covenant is based not on the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep, but it is based on the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, of Jesus Christ. And so that the New Covenant has as its foundation the blood of Jesus, an absolutely perfect sacrifice. And so we build this New Covenant on top of all of these unchangeable, perfect conditions, and we have something which is never going to pass away. Something which doesn't have to be replaced by a better covenant. See, the Old Covenant, from the time that God established it, He knew it was temporary. Because the things that established it, those pillars, the priesthood, the tabernacle, were shadows of the real thing. They were not the reality. They were never intended to be the reality. They were always to direct the eye to what was really happening, the reality of God's dwelling place. In Ezekiel, yeah, I'm hitting these guys hard back here. Ezekiel 37. In verse 26, he says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Everlasting covenant with them. "I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them." Now, I don't know about you, but that immediately sent me to Revelation, to chapter 21. And there is a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a description of the holy city and everything that is in it. And in Revelation 21:22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There's no need in that heavenly place for there to be a tabernacle or a sanctuary, because God dwells with His people. He is the tabernacle. He is the sanctuary. And we are with Him and in Him when we are there. And God establishes this new covenant that points toward that eternal temple, that eternal tabernacle, not outside the camp like the tabernacle of Moses, but within us. And He establishes it and says that, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." This is the covenant and the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, that He will forget all of our sin, that He will take away our righteousness and substitute for our unrighteousness, He will substitute the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that lets us stand in the temple of God in heaven, which is no temple but is the person of God Himself. We get that because we have a perfect priest, perfect sacrifice, a perfect covenant that God has given to us through His grace that we might enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, as we think of this agreement that You have with us, this agreement that simply says that all who will believe can enter in. Lord, I just pray that every single one of us looks at that wonderful heavenly tabernacle, the person of Jesus Christ, and that we're willing to accept Him, that we're willing to go in and allow Him to be our Lord, to be our priest, to be our Savior, to be our righteousness. Be all of that for us, Lord. I pray that we would all have our hearts open to let You be everything for us. In His name, amen.